evening. We're sitting here tonight. We continue with our study in the subject of prayer by reading this evening from Luke's Gospel. First of all, in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend? And shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to have before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And just a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 5. That when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And the Lord will bless these words that come indeed from the very lips of the Master. If we had another night or two together, I would have liked to go into the Old Testament and look at some of the great praying saints in the Old Testament. This is really one of the ways we learn to pray, is by reading and studying the prayers of men and women who knew how to pray and had power with God. We could look at Abraham. We see Abraham in his prayer life as the family altar of prayer. Abraham is associated with tents. He was a pilgrim character. And we read of Abraham that he builded his tent. He pitched his tent. And he builded an altar. He moved to another place and he pitched his tent and he builded an altar. So that every time his children came out of the tent door in the morning, the first thing they saw was the altar. The family altar of prayer. It's not surprising then that when we read about his son, Isaac, that he pitched his tent And he builded his altar, and his servants also dig the well. And so we see a great example in Abraham as one who set up the family altar. We're living in a day when the family altar has been broken down in many places. And we would call again to reestablish the family altar, the reading of the scriptures, and prayer with your children. We do them a great disservice to send them out to humanistic school systems and out to the systems of men without surrounding them with prayer. Tony said, Abraham, it was the family altar of prayer. We think also of Jacob wrestling in prayer, where he wrestled all night and he would not let go until he received the blessing. We think of Moses in prayer, praying that he might know God, knowing God by prayer. We think also of Elijah concentrating in prayer. Elijah prayed in his prayers. And we spoke just a little bit about that. And then we think of others, Gideon, perhaps fearful or doubting in his prayer. The Lord had given him a promise he would be the man that he would use to deliver the land from the power of the Midianite. But Gideon was seeking a sign. Give me a sign, Lord. So the Lord set the rocks on fire before his eyes. Not a bad sign to begin with, but it didn't inspire Gideon to act. And when the Lord spoke to him again to get moving, he said, show me another sign, Lord. Wet the fleece, put a fleece on the ground, wet it and leave the ground dry. And the Lord, recognizing the need of his servant, did so. But even there, Gideon was a man who was rather fearful. He went out, he says, and he wrung it out into a basin. He wanted to be sure that it was really water. And still that didn't prove anything. He wanted another sign. I'll put the fleece on the ground, leave it dry, and have the ground wet around it. And the Lord said, all right. But none of these signs really inspired him to go ahead and obey the Lord. It wasn't until he overheard the nightmare of one of the Midianites that he assumed that truly he was to be the victorious leader of Israel. The trouble with signs is that the devil can counterfeit them, as he did in Egypt. Another trouble with signs is that we can misinterpret them, as the servant of Job did. He said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God at all. It was the fire of Satan. We can misinterpret the signs. And then we can imagine signs where there are no signs. Like the young preacher in the western prairies, who thought he had some kind of a gift to preach, and he was wanting to preach. He didn't really have much of a gift, but he thought he did, and he wanted to become a preacher. And he spoke to one of the old preachers one day about it, and he said, I really believe God has called me to preach the gospel. Well, he said, how do you know God has called you? Well, he said, one day I was out working in the field, and I looked up and I saw the clouds in the sky. And the shape of the clouds formed two great letters in the sky, P.C. Preach Christ. Oh, said the old preacher, how do you know that doesn't mean plant corn? So the danger of signs is we can misinterpret them. And the signs didn't prove anything anyway. Gideon had the word of God, and we have the word of God. And so we're living in a day when there are many people looking for signs. Show me a sign for this, a sign for that. We have the book. God says, trust my word. God is faithful, and he will not fail. We can go through some of these Old Testament characters. The prophet, Job praying in the dark, David, the holy habit of prayer, he prayed seven times every day. But we have to move into the New Testament and hear the words of the Lord Jesus, the Master himself. No one knew how to pray like the Lord Jesus. He lived in the very atmosphere of prayer. He was praying as he moved through the crowds. One day we read in the midst of the crowds, and Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That implies that he had been in communication with heaven. Suddenly, he said, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Lord of heaven and earth. He moved in the atmosphere of prayer. And so, The instruction that the Lord Jesus gives us is the finest instruction that we could possibly get in the matter of prayer. And we have read some of this evening. In Matthew's Gospel, we have prayer and hypocrisy, or falsity, unreal prayer. And there is that danger, of course. There is the error of the hypocrite. The error of the hypocrite in Matthew's Gospel was, of course, that they were not really praying to be heard of God at all. They were praying to be admired by men. They wanted really to impress men with their prayers. He said, I don't want you to pray to impress anyone. The error of the heathen was vain repetition. Repeating things in hopes that by this repetition they are being heard of God. He said, I don't want you to be involved in the repetition of trite phrases, the repetition of things. By the repetition of these things, you think God will hear you. Now, that's different, of course, from importunity, keeping praying about something, but using vain or empty words repetitively in the presence of God. He said, I don't want you to be involved in these two great errors. But he said, I assume that you're going to pray. When thou prayest. Now, it's not if thou prayest. In 1 John chapter 2, it's if you sin. Because sin is assumed to be abnormal in the Christian life, but prayer is assumed to be the normal thing when you pray. The assumption of prayer. And there must be a determination to pray. He says, enter into thy closet. The will has to come into this matter, because if we are not determined to pray, we will not pray. If we are going to wait until we feel like praying, when will we pray? Many, many times we do not feel like praying, and when we do not feel like praying is when we need to pray more than ever. Determination. And then there must be a measure of isolation. Enter into the closet and shut the door. Close the world out. Now, granted, there are opportunities to pray in the crowd, on the busy highway. You don't want to be closing your eyes on the busy highway. We can pray under any circumstance. But the Lord is speaking of that private time of personal communion with God. Find a place and get alone with God. And then concentration in prayer. When you pray, he says, pray. Make sure that when you get into the presence of God to pray, that you do pray and be exercised in His presence. Now he gives some very beautiful instruction in Luke chapter 11. We call it the Lord's Prayer. At least it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer, is it? I mean, the Lord would never pray, forgive us our sins. That's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's pattern for prayer. The Lord's Prayer is at the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, it was the habit of the Jew to pray aloud. And I gather from the context that the disciples heard the Savior pray. And as they heard the holy frame of his prayer going up to heaven, there was begotten in their hearts a longing to be able to pray like that. Have you ever had that experience? Listening to a man of God rise to his feet and worship God in exalted tones, or intercede or praise the Lord, engage in prayer, and within your soul you think, oh, Lord, that I could pray like this. And so it was with the disciples. They heard the Lord Jesus pray. We got told what that prayer was, but as he prayed, such was the influence of that prayer on the disciples that they desired to be able to pray also. As he was praying in a certain place, the place of prayer. In another scripture we read of Gethsemane that he often resorted there to pray. Brother Walker and I were talking about a dear old servant of God the other night, Mr. George Gould Sr. He used to come to our city in St. Catharines. His son and family lived right next door to my wife's family. Mr. Gould Sr. was a very saintly old man, a man exceedingly simple in his love for the Lord and in his faith in God. My father-in-law used to take him in the car visiting, but before the time for visiting, old Mr. Gould would walk up to the little gospel hall, and he would spend the time quietly alone in the building there with God. My father-in-law told me one time that he came to the little hall and went in the door, and Mr. Gould was praying down on the front seat, the way in front of the building. The next day, when he came to pick him up, he was praying on a chair away in the back of the building. My father-in-law said to Mr. Gould, he said, "If you don't mind me asking you, yesterday when I picked you up, you were praying at the front of the building. And today, when I picked you up, you were praying at the back of the building. Why was that?" "Well, Willie," said the old man, "didn't go so good at the front yesterday. I thought I'd try the back today." Now we smile at the simplicity of this old man. What possibly could 50 feet mean a difference with God? But you know, as we get to know something about prayer, it's a wonderful thing to have a place that we set aside where we pray. Some place in the house. You say, "What could that do? It sounds very mechanical, that." Well, you just try it and see what happens. Set aside a little spot and just tell the Lord that that will be the place where you'll meet him every day. Sanctify that little corner, a quiet little spot where you can be alone with God and have a place to pray. Do you know what will happen oftentimes? As you walk past that place in the midst of a busy day, it will reach out and grab you by the arm and say, "Pray." You need to pray. Many a time we find ourselves in hell to pray. You see, it forms a habit. And we form holy habits just like we form bad habits, by the repetition of doing the same thing. And as we form holy habits, it will help us in our prayer life. The Lord had certain places where he went to pray. As he prayed in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, we have heard it spoken of course, but it doesn't say teach us how to pray, although I really think that's what the disciples meant. Others have said it means teach us to pray instead of worry, teach us to pray instead of fret. Well, I'm sure it might mean that too, but I'm sure the disciple who heard that prayer, it was in his heart that he would like to be able to pray like the Lord Jesus prayed. Now here's the disciples' prayer. Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. That revealed their desire. They wanted to learn to pray. And this is a wonderful desire to be in the heart of any believer. That desire is there that we might learn to pray. That we might go out after the holy ark. That we might seek it. Spend time in seeking after this wonderful ministry and miraculous ministry, learning to pray. And of course the possibility was there, because the disciples knew that others had learned to pray. John had taught his disciples to pray. And we know that there are men and women, and even boys and girls, young people, have learned the power of prayer. And if they have learned to pray, we can learn to pray. It's something we do learn and happen automatically. It's a school of God. It's part of the divine instruction that we learn the secret art of prayer. Now the Lord Jesus sets out here a pattern for prayer. Some have pointed out that this has dispensational overtones, and that we cannot really pray this prayer today, thy kingdom come, and so on. Well, I may take issue with them on that, but I think there are many wonderful things in this prayer that we can pray today, and it might not be a bad thing if we learn the significance of the words the Lord Jesus said out in this prayer as a pattern, that we may learn how to pray. Let's look at this prayer for a few minutes and see what the Lord is teaching us. First of all, he begins with the address of God. Our Father, which art in heaven. Here is a most interesting study. If you take your notebook sometime and go through the Bible and pick out the prayers of the men and women of God who prayed, whose prayers are recorded for us, and jot down the way in which they addressed God. It's a most interesting study. And there's one thing you'll find, that those who knew God most intimately were never familiar with God. They were most reverent with God. Intimacy with God does not produce familiarity with God. As we shall see in a moment, the address of God. Our Father. Addressing God as a Father will give the disciples a sense of rest. But when the child of God comes into the presence of Almighty God, he's not coming to a distant despot, some angry deity, just waiting for the child of God to fail and he'll come down on him with a rod of chastening. That's not the God of the Bible. But to remember that when we come into his presence, we are his children, and that we may address him as Father. And this is something that the angels cannot do. No angel can go into the presence of God and say, our Father, though he is the Father of spirits. But the child of God is imbued by the Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit we may say, Abba, Father. And as we address God as Father, it gives us a sense of rest, of comfort, of peace. But when we say, Our Father, then we are impressed with the relationship that exists between God and his people. That we have a special place in the heart of God, for we are, who are born again, we are his children. Now there are many who repeat these words in a church religious setting, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and they go through the rote of this prayer. But God is not their Father at all. God is not the Father of all beings. He's the Father of all spirits. In a sense, he's the Father as source of all, but as to relationship, spiritual relationship, he's the Father of his own family. And only those are in that family who have been born from above, born again. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting this evening, and you have never been truly born again. If you have not been born again, you do not belong to Christ by faith, then you cannot really say our Father in truth. Because he is not your Father. Not until you come into the family of God, and we are born into that family by an act of God the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, what rest. What a beautiful description. Our Father, what a relationship. To think that we here, even this little company now, we can lift our heart to God and address him as our Father with all the liberties of children in the presence of their Father. Our Father which art in heaven. Remembering that we are on earth and he is in heaven, our words should not be multiplied before him. Let your words be few, says the scripture. This should inspire us to reverence. Rest, relationship, and reverence. As we enter into the presence of God, our Father, which art in heaven. We're living in a day of great irreverence in the world. And I fear at times that sense of irreverence can even creep into the church. Let us be very careful to remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And while we have the intimacy of children, we must not engage in the familiarity that pervades the religious world. Our Father, who art in heaven. Then we have here three petitions. First, for the glory of God. Now the Lord Jesus is teaching us something here. He's teaching us how to come into the presence of God with rest, with a consciousness of our relationship, and with a deep reverence. And then first to seek the glory of God. Not first for our own needs, but first for the glory of God. And there are three petitions. And these three petitions are addressed for the glory of God. And the first is for the hallowing of His name. That is, acknowledging the holiness of God. This is a prayer that God may be revered by men. Now isn't this something we should pray about today? The name of God is blasphemed on every hand, even from the lips of little children, taken in vain, thoughtlessly, heedlessly. I was in a store in Vancouver some while ago, menswear store. I just happened to step in the door and look over some items they had piled on a table. As I was plowing through them, just looking for nothing particular, there were two men standing at the counter, one of them a salesman in the store, and another I assumed to be a friend. I wasn't listening to their conversation until the salesman in the store took the name of the Lord Jesus upon his lips in blasphemy. I turned around and looked at him. He saw me looking and came over to me. He said, "Oh, can I help you, sir?" I said, "I hope you can." He said, "What can I do for you?" I said, "You can answer a question for me." Well, he said, "What is it?" I said, "Answer me this question. Why is it that when men do not know what to say, they take the name of the Lord on their lips in blasphemy?" Oh, he said, yes, he said, "Well, I really don't know where that came from." Oh, I said, "I know where it came from. It came out of hell where you're going except you repent." Well, he said, "I really couldn't help it." Well, I said, "I know you can't help it. The Bible says you're held captive by the devil at his will." And he stood there for a few moments while I had opportunity to point out to him the solemnity of taking the name of God upon his lips. Now, we can't do that all the time, because it just is a current habit of the world. There's no way that we can stop and speak to everybody that takes the name of God in vain, but I think there are occasions when God may just give us a word, an opportunity to speak lovingly and kindly to those who are heaping up judgment against themselves by blaspheming the name of God. Now, isn't this a wonderful thing to pray for? Pray that the name of God might be revered among men. Hallowed be thy name, and this acknowledges the holiness of God. Then he prays for the coming of his kingdom. This acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And prays that God might not only be revered by men, but that God might be enjoyed by men. For in the kingdom, when that kingdom comes to earth, and the King of Kings sets up his throne, there will be a kingdom where the multitudes of earth will enjoy the beneficence of God. Something to pray for. While a believer knows that before the kingdom will come to earth, the saints will be taken up into heaven. Nevertheless, we may pray for this. The doing of his will, thy will be done on earth. This acknowledges the purposes of God. Look out on a world of confusion, where things seem to be running out of control in every realm. We wonder, is there anyone controlling this? Yes, God is in control. We're thinking about that little text at supper time in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. John chapter 13 and verse 3, and when Jesus knew that all things were delivered into his hands. Again he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Things get out of our control, things get out of the government's control, but nothing ever gets out of his control. He is sovereign over all, causing things to happen or permitting things to happen for one ultimate purpose, the glory of God on the earth and the pursuing of his eternal purpose. These are great things to pray for. Now, having prayed for these three great things, the hallowing of the name of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the doing of the will of God, that enlarges the spirit and delivers us from selfishness and littleness in our prayers. Let me say that God is interested in the little things of life, but I'm thinking of pettiness and of selfishness in our prayers. One hymn says, O Lord, enlarge my scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought, and loose my stammering tongue to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Great Christians pray great prayers, and it's great prayers that make great Christians. As we pray little prayers, pray for me, Lord, pray for mine, and we never lift our eyes beyond the horizon of our own circumstance. And the Lord wants us to realize that as believers we have a responsibility to pray for the great matters that touch the throne of God, the nations of the earth, and the saints of God as well as the generations of the lost. Having prayed for these great things, now he expresses four petitions for the needs of the individual. And the first one is, give us. Here the disciples are seen as children in the household, needing some special provision. Give us, day by day, our daily bread. It's a wonderful thing that when we need something, we can go into the presence of our Heavenly Father and ask Him for it. Go and ask Him. It may be a very small item, or it may be a major issue, but He wants us to realize that God is interested in the individual. 31 verses, I think it is, He uses to describe the creation of the whole universe. And 38 chapters He takes to talk about one man and his family. God is interested in the individual. He cares about the individual. One of the lovely titles of God, not found in the King James translation, but in Darby's translation it occurs, the God of measure. What a beautiful title. And as we look at the things that God measures, He measures the universe, the heavens with the span of His hand, the waters in the palm of His hand, the mountains with a pinch of his fingers, the mountains and scales in the dust with a pinch of his fingers. But he measures also the tests of the individual life. He measures the tests of our lives, and he will not permit us to be tested beyond the point of our ability to bear it. And our ability is the measure by which he gives us these tests. He measures the tests of life. He measures the trivia of life. He says, don't you know that the hairs of your head are all numbered? Now, every printer knows the difference between numbering and counting. If you count 500 sheets of paper, then you know you've got 500 sheets. But if you number 500 sheets of paper, every sheet has its own number. And he says, he's numbered the hairs of your head. See, what possible significance could that have to God? I don't know. what it tells me, that God is interested in the seeming infinitesimal details of the individual Christian's life. It matters to God about you. You discover from the Psalms that He knows that you have wept. And He has kept those tears like shining diamonds in His museum in the bottle of God in heaven, says David. And He says more than this, He has written down in His book why you have wept. There is a book of tears in heaven. He knows that you have wept, and He's recorded why you have wept. God is the God who cares about the individual and every tiny detail. And it matters to God about you. Giver, you have not, he says in another scripture, because you ask not. What would you like God to do for you? What would you like to receive from God? Go and ask Him. Ask Him. May I be so bold to say, ask Him for more than you need, so that you'll have an abundance to give away to those that don't have faith enough to ask for what they need. Give us. The next request is, forgive us. Here the disciples are seen as sinners in the world needing forgiveness. And though every day we feel ourselves there, don't we? To recognize the defilement of the world has been upon us today. The sights we have seen, the things we have heard, defilement by contact. And we know that if we come into the presence of God our Father, there is a holy basis upon which we may claim forgiveness, and that is the precious, precious blood of Christ. And He says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us, forgive us, lead us. The disciples are seen as pilgrims in the wilderness, needing guidance. How many times do we need guidance in great matters? Shall we sell the home? Shall we buy a home? Shall we go to the school? Shall we change our job? Shall we change our city? Great matters that affect our lives, or perhaps a small detail in our daily work. We need some guidance and some direction. Well, the child of God can go into the presence of the Father and say, lead us. Just overrule the circumstance and cause thy will to be done. How can we be sure that we'll get the will of God? That's oftentimes a problem in the Christian life, isn't it? Well, there is a secret of getting the will of God, and it's this: wanting the will of God. If we want the will of God above our own will, He has committed Himself that He will not let you miss it. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Now there's the divine principle. Further revelation of the will of God depends on present willingness to do His will. Say, Lord, show me what is Thy will, and then I'll tell Thee whether I will do it or not. Well, that's not willingness, is it? Willingness is willingness to do His will before we even know what it is. That's an absolute willingness. And if we want to know His will, then we have to be willing to do it. So He says, lead us. And in that frame of mind, we can with confidence ask for guidance. And the fourth is, deliver us. Here the disciples are seen as soldiers in the conflict, needing preservation from an overwhelming enemy. Let us never discount the devil. He is not a cartoon. He is not a joke. He is the mightiest created being in the universe. And he still is permitted certain liberties. He appears in figure in the Bible as a serpent, defiling with the poison of sin. He appears as a lion, devouring with the power of sin. He appears as a wolf, destroying with the persecution of sin. And in the most frightening aspect, he appears as an angel of light, deceiving of the pleasures of sin. And every day we need to pray that we'll be preserved from the allurements of the world and the weaknesses of the flesh and the devices of the devil, that we might be kept for God and for his glory. And so these are things the Lord Jesus said, this is how you will learn to pray. This is the pattern for prayer. And if you will follow that pattern, then you can be sure of the answer. Now, I see the time has gone already, and more. And I was going to look at this wonderful parable of three friends. The friend in need, the friend in deed, and the friend in sight. And a beautiful parable that ends up with a principle and a great promise. The time is up. We'll have to close the meeting. And maybe tomorrow night we'll see how it goes. We could just take a little look at this and introduce you to it so that you can study it on your own. Because this parable, following as it does, hard on the lesson of the Lord Jesus' pattern prayer, is a most significant parable because it teaches us some great principles about asking from God, our Heavenly Father. May the Lord then help us by these words of the Lord Jesus to learn to pray. O God our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee with thanksgiving that there is a way into the holiest, that we may tread that holy way secure as thy little children sheltered by the blood, that we may take advantage of the privileges as holy and royal priests to stand before thee and in thy very presence without fear, in the midst of the everlasting burnings of thy majesty, and feel at home with thee, and ask thee for great things, not simply for our own needs to be met, but for great things for the assembly here, great things for the church at large, great things for the lost and perishing, and above all, great things for the glory of thy name on the face of the earth. O Father, deliver us from pettiness and littleness. Enlarge our hearts to pray great prayers. We know, Father, thou hast given us this miracle of communication. Thou hast given it to us to use and to employ, to bring down the blessings of God and to open up heaven to the souls of men and open men's hearts to the Son of God from heaven. So we would take the prayer of the disciples upon our lips and say with thanksgiving for the privilege we've had to hear the words of the Master tonight, we would say, Lord, teach us to pray, to really pray and to learn the power of prayer as never before, that we may see answers in peace and that we might rejoice to see these answers coming as a result of prayer. Encourage our hearts, we pray, the hearts of thy people here, as we seek to learn the holy art. Lord, teach us to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I conclude by singing verse 2 of 373. 373, just so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to rest upon his, to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know that said the Lord. We'll begin at verse 2, 373. And should I say before closing, at the back, on the little shelf, there are 2-3 copies of Counsel magazine. It's the privilege of myself and a few others, Neil Dougal, George Heitman, and a few other brethren, to be involved in the producing of this magazine for the ministry of God's Word to Christians young and old, far and near. It was founded by Brother Robert McClurkin, a little Irish brother, who was called home to be the Lord, with the Lord a number of years ago, and I inherited the responsibility of being the editor of this magazine. My wife works with me in the magazine. She takes care of the data files, the mailing list works on the computer there, and a few of us seek to put this out on a regular basis, as the Lord provides. It goes out to over 40 countries, and you get some wonderful letters back. And if you would like to receive a copy of this regularly that comes out bi-monthly, there is a